I want to begin this morning with a poem. You all know I like poetry, huh? From Bria Rivello. The name of this poem is "I Didn't Ask for This." She says, "I didn't ask for this difficult journey and the hard lessons I'd be learning. I didn't ask to be adopted into a country where everyone is still not free. I didn't ask for the alcoholic home and a family where I always felt alone. Rage ran rampant, and I couldn't stand it. With my trauma in a pile and a giftedness that made me different, I didn't ask for drug-addicted cousins when I did nothing to witness such rage at such a tender age. In doing that nonsense, I lost any shot of a normal adolescence. I didn't ask for all the drama that makes me carry all this trauma. I didn't ask for this." And you can hear in Bria's words a resentment bordering on hostility as she sharply submits her grievance and her bereavement of the difficulties of her past for all to hear. The difficulties that have fed her fear, caused her so much anxiety, and filled her with insecurities. "I didn't ask for this." This woman sounds weary, tired of the race and ready to disengage. Ready and willing to give in to the voice that keeps telling her that she is incapable of having a better life, unworthy of a better future. And Bria sounds totally disenchanted with the idea that her tomorrow will simply be more of the same. "I didn't ask for this." The Hebrews to whom our writer speaks today could probably relate to this gloomy sentiment. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, we learn that in the former days, this audience had endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by being made a public spectacle through insults and distress, partly by becoming companions with those who were so treated. They didn't ask for this, but they endured. And in their spiritually formative years, they endured those hardships with patience and with a hopefulness undeterred, they overcame every obstacle by the grace of God, inebriated by the fresh smell of freedom. Nothing could get them down and nothing could tire them out. Do you remember those days when you first came to Jesus? When it seemed like you could run through troops and leap over walls. There was nothing that could hold you back. And while they've been through an awful lot with Jesus up to this point, in the back of their minds, they may have been thinking that at some point the pressure of life is going to begin to subside. At some point, I am going to arrive at a place in God where the suffering begins to dissipate. Once I prove myself to God to be faithful, maybe these episodes of indignity will fade away and I will live the rest of my saved life above the fray, above the chaos, and above the suffering. At some point, God will allow me to graduate out of the school of hard knocks. And to a degree, they were correct. At some point, God does elevate us above our current struggles, but only to enroll us into the school of difficulties that knock even harder. And why would this not be the case? If our faithful forebears from chapter 11 lived their entire lives being challenged, being persecuted, why would we expect anything different? And not only did those heroes of the faith endure setbacks and trials and defeat, but in chapter 11, verse 39, the writer says that all of them, everyone he named in chapter 11, all of them, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive that which was promised. They lived and they believed to see the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They spent their entire lives looking forward to a day that never came in their lifetime. And yet, even at the point of death, they still believed. They died believing. They refused to allow their disappointments or their struggles or their traumas to rob them of their confidence in their God, the heroes of the faith. Therefore, the writer says in chapter 12, verse 1, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and the metaphor he employs here is that of the Olympic Games, where the stands are filled with observers. This great cloud of witnesses, these heroes of the faith, filling the stands to watch and to observe. But what are they observing? And what are they witnessing? Have they come out to the games to watch me run? Have they come out to the games to watch you run? Have they come out to witness our journey? No. The heroes of the faith have not come to witness my prowess in the race. The heroes of the faith have come to bear witness to the truthfulness and faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises. These are God's witnesses, encouraging me and recommending to me that I keep my trust in him through it all, because God, who promised, is faithful. This great cloud of witnesses witness to the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God. They have come to attest to the truth that if we can only endure, we will receive a crown. And they have also come to remind us that if we're going to finish well, we must follow their example and rid ourselves of every obstacle. That if we are to finish well, we must remove every impediment, discard every doubt or fear that stands between our faith and our God. And the primary impediment facing this audience that he's writing to, the primary obstacle, is the obstacle of weariness. They're just tired. They're just tired. And being tired is not a sin. But weariness is certainly an obstacle that the believer must overcome. Because even though weariness is not a sin, weariness can lead to sin. Because the more tired I become, the more likely it is that I'm going to make a mistake. I remember driving out of New York in a tractor trailer, filled with goods, loaded down, I jumped on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and I'm headed home to see my family in Chicago. It's been a long week. It's Friday night. I want to get home by morning. And so I decided I'm not going to take a break. I can confess this now. I'm not a tractor-trailer driver anymore, so. I decided I wasn't going to take a break. I was just going to drive all the way from New York on to Chicago. I jumped on that Pennsylvania Turnpike, and back in those days, if you remember how the Pennsylvania Turnpike used to be, it was just curves. Everything was just a curve. The entire turnpike was just filled with curves and mountains and valleys and twists and turns all the way through. A driver would need to be awake and alert driving the Pennsylvania Turnpike. But in my wisdom, I decided I wasn't going to take a break. I'm going to just drive on through the night. And around 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm driving along. I told you guys this story before. I'm driving along. My eyes are wide open. And I see a sign on the side of the road. And it's a sign of a tractor trailer going down. And the sign beside that sign was a sign of a sharp curve coming. I saw the signs. And as my brain began to calculate what the signs meant, steep downgrade, sharp curve coming, I realized in that moment that I was asleep. My eyes were wide open, but I was asleep. You know what I had to do? In my sleep, I had to start shaking myself. Waking myself up from the brain is amazing how it can do that. I'm waking myself up like, no, a sharp curve is coming and a steep down. Wait a minute. When I woke up, the taxometer was off the chart. I'm flying down a hill. The speedometer is off the chart. I can't control this thing now. I'm just in it for the long haul. Oh my God, sweat was everywhere. I probably could have mopped the sweat up out of that truck when I parked. Can't just hit the brake in the tractor trailer. You got to slow down real slow. So it's a four-lane highway. I just started zigzagging all the way to the outer lane, back into the inner lane, lightly tapping on the brakes so I don't burn my brakes out. I was asleep, about to have an accident because I was tired. I couldn't respond with the same amount of reflexivity. And when you're weary, when you're spiritually drained and fatigued, you do not respond to temptation the same. Weariness causes you to let down your guards, to leave your faith only partially defended. And your lust takes advantage of every weary moment. They're just tired, and being tired is not a sin. But fatigue, spiritual fatigue, makes us more vulnerable to temptation. And apparently, while these Hebrew Christians were sleeping, the enemy came and robbed them of their understanding. So that the writer says, while they ought to be teachers by now, they have need that someone teach them again. What happened to you? You used to know this. While they were sleeping, the enemy came and snatched away their motivation so that some of them have developed the bad habit of not going to church, which exacerbated their moral weakness. Their weariness is causing them to shrink back gradually away from their first love. The regimen of pain meted out to them by the hand of God is causing them to clamor for some relief. And since heaven is not promptly pacifying their cries for reinforcement, they're looking for help from another source, and their weariness is drawing them to sin. So the writer said that we must rid ourselves of every obstacle, and that we must rid ourselves of the sin which so easily entangles us. You know, it's one thing to be tired. But it's far worse to be both tired and entangled, both weary and bound. Too tired to fight your way out of a paper bag, too tired to fight your way out of sin, too exhausted to repel the strong lust that haunts your soul. Tired, exhausted, and entangled. The believers in this text are suffering and struggling from spiritual fatigue. The heavy eyelids of their souls are not able to guard the gates of their hearts. The walls of their faith are being penetrated and pressured through trials and suffering. First, their weariness was just an obstacle, a nuisance. But because they have not dealt with their weariness, or because they have come to accept their fatigue as some necessary human trait that they cannot control, they have nurtured and nourished their weariness and their weakness, and they've made it stronger. And now that little child of weariness has become a full-grown adversary, rocking them to sleep. Here's my instruction. Do not pamper your weariness. Do not make excuses for your weaknesses. Do not pamper your weakness. Do not accept your fatigue as healthy. Do not accept your tiredness as holy. It is not. Your weariness is your flesh's suggestion to your spirit that you need to take a break. You ever hear Christians say that? I need to take a break. A break from what? How do you break from Jesus? You need to take what kind of break are we talking about here? Christians don't take breaks. Moses didn't take breaks. Abraham didn't take breaks. I've just been going to church and just serving. I just need to take a break. I'm just exhausted. Too exhausted to pray. Too exhausted to study the Bible. Don't pamper. Don't pamper that. There's nothing spiritual about that. It's a trap. Your flesh tells you, I just need to slow down. I just need to back off of the gas pedal just a little bit. I don't need to be so on fire. It's a trick. It's a trap. But most of all, weariness is a spiritual illness. Weariness is an infection that must be quarantined and eradicated. Weariness is a threat to your spiritual journey. So what is the remedy for spiritual fatigue? What is the remedy for Christian exhaustion in the fight? Endurance. The writer says that the only way to counter your spiritual fatigue is by endurance. He says that we must run with endurance the race that is set before us. What does it mean to endure? To endure means to suffer patiently. But how are we to do this? How are we to suffer patiently? How do we learn to suffer patiently? Well, the suffering part is easy. You don't have to practice that. Suffering is coming. Just keep living. You're going to suffer. But to suffer patiently requires discipline. To learn to not drink all of your suffering all at once is a spiritual skill that takes a lot of time to master. Trouble may come upon me all at once, but I must learn to receive suffering into my heart in bits and pieces. You've heard the old question. How do you eat an elephant? What's the answer? One bite at a time. That's the way you eat suffering. One bite at a time. Never allow your struggle, never allowing your suffering to overwhelm you. Because here's the deal. You can hit me and cause me to suffer, but you cannot control the way I suffer. My suffering belongs to me. And it is up to me to manage how I digest my suffering. It's mine. You can hurt me, you can harm me, you can do what you want, but you can't tell me how to receive it. You can't tell me how I am to suffer. Suffering is an internal thing that's under my control. And so the skill of patient suffering is learning how to manage my suffering in such a way that it never overwhelms me to the point where it breaks me down. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Suffering patiently. You eat the elephant one bite at a time, and this applies to suffering. This is what the writer recommends to his readers. This is what I recommend to you. Do not sit and gaze upon the entirety of your dilemma. Do not sit and just contemplate all of the possible things that could go wrong. Do not sit and just sulk in self-pity, looking at all of your problems, allowing yourself to be overrun by your own mind. One bite at a time. Never fully focus all of your attention only on your problems and your pain. You'll never be able to completely ignore your pain. That wouldn't be healthy. You don't want to completely ignore your pain, but you should practice never allowing your pain to cover your entire view. Always reserve a portion of your vision for Jesus. You cannot help but look at your problem when it's standing right there in front of your face, but never allow your burden to remove Jesus from the frame of your faith. I've had some big struggles in my life, as have most of us. I've had problems great, I've had problems small, but when I'm facing a great challenge and I'm feeling overwhelmed and it's just too big to master and I can't find the solution, always right there in the corner. He might not be real big now because problems can get pretty big sometimes, but there's always a little space right here that's reserved. I can see Jesus beyond this problem. I can see Jesus beyond this pain. About 12 years ago, I was going through a very difficult time in my journey with the Lord. And my problem was so overwhelming that it overwhelmed most of my life. I almost became incapacitated. I couldn't see anything from day to night except this big challenge. But I would close my eyes and I would just try my best to focus on Jesus. It was nearly impossible. It was a big problem. But I would just fix my eyes on Jesus. If anybody can help me, you can. I'm not going to just sit here and focus on this problem. I will see Jesus. And as long as I know that Jesus is with me in the fight, as long as I know that Jesus is with me in the suffering, I can endure. That's the solution. Look to Jesus. That's what he says in verse 2. Look only at Jesus. Not at your problem, not at your pain, not at just look only. He says, look exclusively. I haven't gotten there yet, but that's the goal. That no matter what comes into my life, I only see Jesus. I only see Jesus. What a place to be. Always reserve a portion of your vision for Jesus. Always sanctify a portion of your heart only to Jesus. The problem is standing right there in front of you. You can't deny the problem. We're not trying to wish the problem away. Trouble sometimes is breathing down your neck and you can feel the breath of catastrophe. But you must refuse to give your problems more face time than they deserve. I am looking at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith. I am contemplating the way that Jesus himself began his spiritual journey. I am contemplating the way Jesus himself finished his course. And I marvel at how he was always able to maintain his spiritual composure through it all. I am amazed at how Jesus never allowed his challenges to overshadow his mission or his love for God. This is what the writer said. Go back to the Gospels and look at Jesus. See how Jesus managed his struggle. Don't look to the heroes in chapter 11. All great people, certainly. Good example, sure. But this writer says when trouble comes, don't look to Moses, don't look to Abraham. Look only, exclusively at Jesus. And we marvel at the way Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross and disregarded the shame. And after my own careful study, I conclude along with many noteworthy scholars that when we read this text, when we read it in the Greek, this text is saying that Jesus, instead of the joy set before him, endured the cross. In other words, Jesus had options. And when he was at his most weary point, the tempter came to Jesus and presented his options to him. He told Jesus, "You can be glorious." He told Jesus, "You can have the whole world." In the book of John, the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, we know that you are a great teacher. No one can do the things that you do except God be with him." Jesus had options. The crowd came to Jesus and wanted to make Jesus a king. Jesus had options. And of all of his joyful options, of all of these joyful options that Jesus had, Jesus voluntarily chose the cross. Who does that? Jesus selected suffering over reigning. Jesus chose sorrow over joy. Jesus signed up for pain when pleasure was available to him. Why? Because that was the Father's will for his life. And when you think about it, this is what makes Jesus' endurance so qualitatively superior to that of all the faithful brothers and sisters in chapter 11. None of them in chapter 11, none of them chose to be persecuted. None of them relished the idea of being sawn asunder, as the text says. None of them relished the idea of being destitute and living in caves. That was the hand that life dealt them. They had no choice. They had no say in the matter, but Jesus had choices. He told Pontius Pilate, "Right now, I could call down legions of angels to defend me. But I choose not to. I choose the cross. You're running from the cross. Jesus chose the cross. Think about that. You're running from suffering. Jesus chose the suffering of his own will and volition. Another thing that makes Jesus' suffering superior to all else is that Jesus was born into the world to be crucified. That was his only purpose for coming. Think about that. Can you imagine going through life knowing that God gave you your life only to take it away in a gruesome manner? This is what you're here for. You know how we say, what is my purpose? I want to find my purpose. Imagine God saying, your purpose is to be hung on a tree until you suffocate on your own blood. That's why I got you here. Huh? Who would choose that? I'd start looking for other options. Jesus knew that he came to die. And when faced with the opportunity to choose something else, Jesus chose death. Jesus chose the cross. We fear death. We don't even like to consider the fact that one day we all must die. Imagine being in the world, knowing that your sole purpose for being here is to die. Which one of us could stand under that kind of psychic pressure? Talk about fatigue. That would tire me out day one. If I had to live under that kind of burden, the very weight of such a burden would tear me apart. We contemplate Jesus. And even though he carried this heavy burden all of his life, Jesus always seemed to be stable, confident, and certain. Unwavering in his faith. And this is what makes Jesus the champion. This is what makes Jesus the perfecter of the faith. Because in Jesus, we see what the full expression of faith in God truly looks like. Jesus is the full expression of faith in God. And notice that the writer is not calling him Jesus Christ. He's not calling him Christ Jesus because he really wants to focus on the humanity part of Jesus. This wasn't the Christ who chose the cross. This is a man. So you can relate to him. A man chose the cross. Jesus. And we followed the practices and the ways of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus patiently suffered the cross. He did not dignify any impulse toward shame. He didn't care about it. And because Jesus so patiently endured, Jesus now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let his reward serve to encourage us to consider the end result of our patient suffering. The unwavering confidence that the end of our patient endurance will bring eternal life. And that one day we will trade in our crosses for crowns. Verse 3, the writer says, for consider Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's the problem. They're growing weary. Consider Jesus. Compare your problems to Jesus' problems. Measure your burden against the burden that Jesus had to bear. The constant hostility that he endured each and every day, the unremitting opposition that he faced each and every day. And yet Jesus never succumbed to his wounds. Yet Jesus never lost heart. And the most impressive thing that Jesus was able to do is that Jesus was able to regulate the effects of his suffering. Jesus was able to regulate the effects of his suffering. He couldn't control the suffering, but he could regulate how his suffering affected him. You cannot control your suffering, brothers and sisters. You cannot control what trial is going to come into your life. No matter how hard you try to shield yourself from the vicissitudes of life, no matter how well you mitigate against the suffering, there will be some trouble that breaks through your wall of security and assaults your confidence in God. And as we look at Jesus, we learn how to accept those trials. And not only that, we learn how to benefit from those struggles. Suffering is like eating a bowl of ice cream. If one of the children ate a big bowl of ice cream, all the children are gone. Stand up, little man. Stand up, little man. Come up here, come up here, come. Since you're shy, I'm going to bring you up front. So. Imagine both of us having a big bowl of ice cream. You like ice cream? Big bowl ice cream. What kind of ice cream do you like?
Oh, vanilla.
Vanilla? Yeah, I like French vanilla. I also like a pistachio. And I also like, what's my favorite? Butter pecan. Well, that's a different subject, isn't it? Yeah. So we got this big bowl of ice cream. You got a big bowl? I got a big bowl. If we both eat that whole bowl of ice cream in 3 months, you're not going to be able to tell he ate anything. He's still going to look just like this. If I eat a big bowl of ice cream, it's going to show up. It's already showing up. Right here. Yeah. He's the bowl of ice cream, but his metabolism, because he's so young, his metabolism takes that ice cream and turns it into energy, and he keeps on running. I eat the bowl of ice cream, and it turns to cellulite. Good job. That's how suffering is. I can blame my cellulite on the ice cream all I want. It's not the ice cream's fault. My metabolism is the problem. I don't know how to properly digest the ice cream. My body won't allow me to properly digest the ice cream. This applies to suffering. You and I can go through the exact same trouble. It can cause you to go to a mental institution and can cause me to grow in God. It just depends on how I manage the suffering. If my spiritual metabolism is able to translate my suffering into power, that's endurance. To be able to digest your suffering and to turn your suffering into confidence in God. To take whatever life throws at you and recast it and reinterpret it to serve your best interest. That's what the writer is about to do right here. Let's watch him do it. He says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to us as sons and daughters. You've forgotten what God instructed you. And you're beginning to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. But the Lord says to you that you should not faint and you should not give up when you are punished. Because those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he punishes every son whom he accepts." Look at how he just took his suffering and translated it and makes it serve his own purpose. My suffering is not trying to kill me. My suffering is actually punishment from God. It's his divine love and mercy that's causing me to suffer. He recasts suffering to make it serve his greater goal. Can you see that? Paul does the same thing. He translates his suffering into the love of God in his life. I know that I'm loved by God because I'm suffering. Wow. That's what faith does. Faith always interprets whatever comes into my life as from the hand of God and for my good, no matter what it is. It's always for my good. You lost your mother. For my good. Must have been for my good. You lost your job. Must have been for my good. Everything that comes to me from the hand of God is for my good. That's what the writer just did. Everything that comes to me in my life is for my good. And I will see it no other way. That's powerful. And that's what I mean by regulating my suffering, by managing my suffering, because my suffering belongs to me. My suffering doesn't control me. I control my suffering. And I make my suffering mean whatever I need it to mean to serve my purposes. That's a little secret for you there. The believer's suffering in this world, no matter its source and no matter its size, our suffering serves as the sign that we are accepted by God. And whom God loves, God disciplines. And God's punishment is not designed to kill us. God's punishment is not even designed to harm us, even though it may hurt us sometimes. But through God's discipline, we learn obedience just as Jesus did. Through discipline, we learn to discern good from evil just as Jesus did. Through heavenly discipline, we learn how to sympathize with those who are going through just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus does. The disciplined believer eats suffering like it's dessert because we believe that it is good for us when God afflicts us. It demonstrates that God loves us. It demonstrates that God is determined to bring us to that same completion to which he brought Jesus Christ our Savior. And therefore we glory in our suffering. The writer doesn't say that we have to enjoy suffering. Jesus didn't enjoy suffering. We're not to be gluttons for punishment. Verse 11 says that for the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. Yes, discipline is painful. Yet to those who have been trained by their discipline, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So here's the rule. Every believer, every child of God suffers. We can all agree with that. But not every child of God is trained by their suffering. Some of us never learned the lesson that God was trying to teach us through our suffering. The only way that I can be trained by my suffering is to embrace my suffering. Jesus embraced the cross. The only way that I can be trained by my suffering is to learn to use the suffering as an opportunity for self-examination. Suffering is the tool, brothers and sisters. Suffering is the tool that turns up the light in our hearts and gives us a better picture of who and what we truly are and who and what we are becoming. Only by suffering can you properly gauge where you're standing in God. Suffering can bring out the worst in you, Suffering can make you say things that you never would say when you're feeling super spiritual. Suffering can make you feel ways that you would never admit to feeling when you're super spiritual. Suffering has a way of bringing out who you truly are. And that's the discipline. And God used that suffering to excavate around my heart. Because God knows there's more to it than just that, Cal. I know you preach real good, son. You can preach real good. I know you seem real nice and gracious, but you're not fooling me. You're my son. I know what's there. Now let's just dig a little bit more. Now let's take your finances from you. Mm-hmm. Let's cause your family to oppose you. Let's see how you respond to this. And what pops up? Anger, envy, jealousy, striving, bitterness. And God says, yeah, I knew that was there all the time. You didn't know. And this suffering is disciplining you to see what's there so that you can see the curriculum that I have you on. Let's work to develop you in those areas of weakness. Without the suffering, I would just live my whole life thinking I was it. Super spiritual because I know how to talk at a podium. God says, no, it's bigger than that, bro. You got to do some suffering. You've got to do some suffering. There's no option. There is no way around it. And the more you try to avoid it, the worse it's going to be. I have learned over my short walk with God to try to examine myself deeply, thoroughly, and honestly as I can. So that God doesn't always have to send suffering to get to the root causes of my problems. So when you start growing up, you start realizing, you know what? God doesn't have to chastise me with this. I'll chastise myself. I'll identify what's there. I'll find it. Don't send suffering. No, don't send suffering. I'll figure it out. Yeah. But when I become a hypocrite, when I'm trying to hide my hands from God, God sends trouble into my life. And trouble says, throw up your hands. Show me what's there. Mm-hmm. Suffering proves us. Shows us what we're made of. And God begins to work on those aspects of ourselves, brothers and sisters, once we can acknowledge our problem. Write this down. God never tends to work on those aspects of yourself that you have not already acknowledged. God uses suffering to show you yourself so that you can acknowledge the truth and so that he and you by sanctification can begin to work to develop you in those areas of weakness. But God doesn't tend to work on areas in my life that I refuse to acknowledge. You go to Alcoholics Anonymous, everybody sits around a circle and you say, my name is Calvin, I'm an alcoholic. My name is Sarah. Well, when was the last time you drank? 20 years ago. You're still an alcoholic? I'm acknowledging it. I'm not gonna let it catch me. I would rather acknowledge the truth. I have an addictive personality. I have a problem. I think that's so wise. Because when you acknowledge the problem, now God can come in and help you with the problem. But if you refuse to acknowledge the truth, if you know that jealousy is in your heart, but you refuse to acknowledge the jealousy and you just walk around like you're super spiritual, God is okay, I'm gonna send something. I'm sending something. Mm-hmm. You keep on being a hypocrite, keep pretending. I'm gonna send something for you to help you deal with that problem. And he sends suffering. And suffering serves to sanctify me. To separate me from my flesh, to become more like Jesus. Suffering is an opportunity for me to see aspects of myself that are usually hidden deep beneath the surface of my own heart. Suffering brings my faults and my flaws and my motives to the surface like nothing else can. And if I regulate my suffering well, my suffering can help me draw closer to God. We are trained by suffering. Therefore, he concludes in verse 12. Strengthen the hands that are weak. Strengthen the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is impaired may not become dislocated, but rather healed. And to sum that up for you, I think what the writer is simply saying is that we should let our suffering make us stronger. We should not become weary in our suffering, but we should allow our suffering to make us stronger, to make us better. However, if we keep resisting suffering, if we keep trying to avoid suffering, if we keep doing everything we can to avoid the pain of life, eventually the suffering will break us. Eventually, the suffering will dislocate our spiritual frame, because God will have to apply more and more and more pressure trying to make us better, all because we would not suffer patiently, all because we would not allow the suffering he brings into our lives to develop us within. Our poet, Bria Ravello, figured this out by the end of her poem. And her final conclusion, after complaining about the fact that she didn't ask for this, her final words were these: that the hero's journey is one of grief to glory. The hero's journey is one of grief to glory. Whatever you're going through today, whatever you're suffering with, whatever's troubling your mind, be it physical, spiritual, family, job, career, whatever it is, you must endure it with patience. You must learn to suffer patiently. And instead of always trying to find solutions to all of your problems, sometimes it's good just to accept it. It took me many years to learn that I don't have to fight every single battle that comes up in my life. I don't need to always fight to have a comfortable life where everything is just going perfectly well. I can deal with little chaos in my, I can accept some things. There doesn't have to be an answer or solution to all of my problems. Some things I can just accept from the hand of God and move on. That may not sound like a big deal to you, but there was a time in my life where Calvin Robinson always had to win. There was a time in my life where I would not sleep for days if I couldn't win, where I was willing to do anything to avoid losing. One of the greatest lessons the Lord ever taught me is, Calvin, sometimes it's good to lose, man. It takes too much energy always trying to stay on top. It takes too much energy always trying to protect yourself against every problem and every pain. It takes too much focus. It's a distraction, it's an obstacle that's keeping you from growing in me. Some things you just need to accept so that it doesn't distract you from keeping your eyes on me. That's what this world wants to do. That's what your flesh wants to do, is to turn you away from Jesus and get you focusing on anything other than him. Let's suffer patiently. Let's patiently run the race that is set before us, knowing that this race has been set by God, knowing that my journey and the path that I take is the path established through Jesus Christ. And as the writer says so insultingly, you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Yeah, you got some problems, but you have not resisted to blood. Jesus resisted to blood. And he chose that path. It's not gotten that bad for you yet. If you're tired now, imagine what's coming down the road. If you discipline yourself now, if you train yourself now, if you practice being patient in your suffering now, you'll be able to endure if things get worse. But if you can't take suffering right now, what are you going to do when the horses come? The world is not getting any better. The world is only getting worse. Some of the petty and small things that keep us up late at night, we have to get over that. We have to learn how to accept some things and go to sleep. Rest and trust in God and have confidence that God is watching over us. My final thing, I feel like pastoring today. My final thing, never prefer any particular outcome to your struggle. Never prefer that God delivers you from your struggle. Don't even prefer it. Leave that up to God. God knows exactly what he's doing. Sometimes we as believers, we're always looking for the way out. We're always looking for the breakthrough. God's going to bring me out of this. What if he doesn't? Are you going to feel any different if he doesn't? What if God leaves you right there in that place of depression for the rest of your life? What are you going to do with that? I prefer neither to come out of my depression nor to stay in. I only prefer the will of God. Don't prefer any particular outcome to your situation. That way you won't be disappointed. Let God be God. Let God control the path that you're going to take. You just look at Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, the champion, the supreme example of patient suffering. Let's pray. Wow. Many are those that rise up against us and who say to us that you will not deliver us. Our sufferings taunt us, trying to force us to renounce our confidence in you and in your promises. Sometimes life is hard, and we feel like just breaking away from it all and running to the world for solutions, leaving the God that we love. First of all, we thank you, Father God, that most of our suffering does not come from outside. Thank you that we live in a country where so far we're not being persecuted for what we believe, as many around the world are. But our struggles, Father God, are just as real because our enemy is just as determined to pull us down and to destroy us as he is those around the world. I pray for us today that you would give us the healthy spiritual ambition to suffer patiently. That you would give us the spiritual capacity to not allow our suffering to overwhelm us, to drown us. That you would give us the spiritual discipline to reserve some of our vision for Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. That we might be inspired by his example of patient suffering, even unto death. We repent, Lord God, for those times we began to complain, where we've allowed our weariness to cause us to not be faithful to you. We thank you, Father God, that even when we were faithless, you remained faithful. But our desire is to be faithful, just as faithful as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the good days and in the bad, in the rainy days and when the sun shines bright in the sky. To always be loyal and faithful and true to the one who saved us. Be glorified in our lives, be glorified in our suffering. All the glory, the honor, and the praise go to you and you alone forever and ever in your name. Amen.